Good morning, everyone. I don't know whether you have noticed it. I'm not sure that Jim wants me to tell anybody. Maybe he's wanting people to kind of know on the notice it on their own. But I can't. I have to say something. The new plant stands look great that he made. So they're in the corner, and Jim made them. I saw them when they were in the rough stage, and these are fabulous. We'll take an order for six more. No, I'm kidding. No. But anyway, just thought I'd call attention to those in the corners. They look great. All right, We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11, but also we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. And the reason we're looking at both of those is because we're still grappling and wrestling with the statement that is made in 2 Corinthians, how we are supposed to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And we've been struggling with that from various different points of view because, quite honestly, it is a struggle. Because many times we simply don't know what to do. We have the idea somehow, I think unconsciously, that we mystically get all the knowledge we need in order to become what we're supposed to be as Christians the minute we are baptized into Jesus Christ, and that just isn't the way it happens. And so we have looked at various things, and one of the things we've looked at is the idea that there is this need for being an active part in the body of Christ, because it's in the context of the church itself that we learn how to behave as Christians the way we ought to be. But we've also been very honest, Scripture is very honest in the fact that it presents to us a stylized or idealized viewpoint of what the church ought to be, but at the same time it also pictures for us just how often we don't match what the church ought to be. And the two pictures aren't exclusive of one another, because what it is that when we're over here and we're supposed to be over here, the picture of Scripture is we need to be moving more and more toward matching what the ideal is. And how do we do that? Well, we've been looking at the Philippian letter, and the Philippian letter tells us that we are to strive to have our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it tells us in chapter 2, it talks to us about the great ifs of Christianity, of our relationship within the body, how they can be there and they should be there, but they are conditional depending on what we do with them, how we're to be people who console one another in Christ. Remember, that means not just putting our arm around someone and saying, it'll be all right, but putting our arm around someone and saying, get back up and try again. The idea of comforting one another, the idea of loving one another, the idea of partnership with one another or fellowship with one another. And then all of this is done by our adopting certain attitudes. And the attitudes we've looked at so far have been the attitudes of doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, doing everything in the sense of looking at others and esteeming them better than ourselves. Not actually, it's not a call to say that they are better, but we're going to choose to look upon them as more important and more and all. And then today we're going to be focusing on let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the section that we have read, we've read for 3 weeks in a row. And I think all of us are familiar with the words that are here in Philippians chapter 2. But sometimes these words get looked at almost as an academic type exercise. In fact, is what I think sometimes happens is that we look at this and we try to understand mentally what it was that Jesus did. Because this talks about how He is God in the flesh, and God made flesh. And being God, He emptied Himself, and He became a man. And then it talks about going to the cross, and it implies some things about what the cross did. And then it goes and talks about His resurrection and His subsequent ascension back into heaven, and how He now has been exalted, and He sits at the right hand of God. And we tend to kind of keep these things in an academic type setting, in the sense that we want to learn facts, but we don't really learn, I think, what God wants us to. Because you see, what he says here, he says, let this mind be in you. So we have to go beyond the facts and learn how Jesus was thinking as these facts unfolded. In a sense, this is why I wanted us to go to Matthew chapter 11. In a sense, I think this is what Jesus was getting at when Jesus gave his invitation that resonates so well with so many people. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at about verse 28 through verse 30, very end of the chapter, Jesus gives one of those invitations that he gave during his ministry that resonates so well with people because we know that he understands us. Because here's what he says. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we know that that's a great invitation. We know that because we focus on the fact that he seems to understand us. He seems to understand that many things in our world can be described as labor. That many times we have heavy burdens that we're carrying. That many times we just simply can't do it by ourselves. And so Jesus issues an invitation. He says, take my yoke upon you. And a yoke is a picture of two animals being harnessed together or placed together so that they share a load. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take my yoke and I'm going to share your burden. And he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because Jesus is going to help carry the burdens that we have in life. But in the midst of all that, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What's he saying when he says that? He's not saying learn a bunch of facts. He's not saying learn, all the details of his ministry in terms of what happened on what day and who did he talk to and be able to just simply recite everything back to somebody. He's actually saying, I want you to be apprenticed to me. That might be a good way of saying it in our modern culture. Take my yoke, in other words, harness yourself to me and be apprenticed to me. I was doing some research on yokes one time, just trying to find out a little bit about how these things worked and all that. An animal is not normally very receptive to a yoke when he first gets harnessed to it. He has to be trained in order to work in tandem with somebody. He has to learn. And the way you teach one animal how to learn to operate in a harness, harnessed to another animal, is you put an inexperienced animal in with an experienced, learned animal. So that he learns from the one who already knows what to do. That's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 11. Now, when we go back over to Philippians chapter 2 and we read about how Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, I think he's saying the same thing to us. I think he's saying, look, you need to look at what Jesus did, but as you're looking at what he did, don't just focus on the facts of what he did, but open your mind and think, try to think of the things that Jesus was thinking as he did these things. And if we can begin to think like Jesus, we will begin to act like Jesus. See, that's the point that Paul wants. He wants us to act like Jesus. That's the whole point of many passages in the New Testament. That's the main idea that God wants. Romans chapter 8, God wants us to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, when Jesus says, go and make disciples, when He talks about making a disciple in the context of His history and the context of His culture, Discipleship is becoming like your teacher, like your rabbi, like your master. Jesus is our teacher and master. We're to become like Him. And so all of this is an invitation for us to become like Jesus. What was His attitude that He had? Well, there are probably many ways that we can formulate, and describe His basic attitude. But let's take a look at this, and let me just suggest some very simple ones, and then you can dwell on it some more, and think about it in your own life, and probably come up with some additional things. But here's one of the basic things. One of the basic things that Jesus had in His mind as He approached all that He was going to do was the importance of the people He was going to do it for. Do you ever think about that? In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read that very famous passage, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." But you know what? It's not just the Father who gave His Son, it's the Son who gave Himself. And why did He do that? Why did Jesus give Himself? Why did Jesus come in the first place? Was it because we had something that was of value? Was it because we had something that He needed desperately? Was it because we had something that was absolutely needed? The answer to any of those questions is no. By ourselves, we are of no value. Are we valuable to God? Absolutely. We are tremendously valuable to God. But we are valuable to God because He loves us. Not because we can contribute anything. Not because He needs anything. Not because we deserve it and all of that. But because He loves us. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul in the Roman letter says this. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Let's just stop right there. Pause for a moment. The ungodly. The ungodly are from the viewpoint of any place you want to go in Scripture, and you look at how God deals with things and how God looks at things, anything that is described as being ungodly is something that is absolutely appalling to God. So the picture here is that you and I are absolutely appalling to God. Mankind was absolutely appalling to God. We turned His stomach. He was ready to just, from one point of view, it's like, how can they be so bad? But the point that He's making is that He willingly came. In due time, at just the right time, Jesus Christ entered into our world. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He willingly did all that because He loves us. And He goes on in this passage in Romans. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." All right? In other words, we know that in our world, we might on occasion come across as someone who we think is worthy enough that we would actually sacrifice ourselves to save them, but we weren't in that situation. We were the ungodly. We were the ones who were appalling to God. He just couldn't, it just doesn't make sense. But it says in verse 8, "God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." His whole point is that it starts with the love of God. Now, when he goes over here in Philippians and he says, "Hey, have this attitude in yourselves," And the context is describing the relationship we have within the body of Christ with one another. And he's telling us how to begin having that relationship. One of the key elements that he's telling us is, hey, you have got to develop the mind of Christ in the sense that when you look at everybody else in the body of Christ, you look at them and you say, I choose to love them. It is not that I love them because there's something I can gain, or I love them because they're such good people, or I love them because they're such, you know, they deserve to have my love, they've earned it. It's none of those things. It has to be exactly the same way as Jesus, even if we're the most appalling of people, and at times we can be, at least I can be, there's still the decision to make that says, I will demonstrate my love toward them. So that's where it starts. I've got to choose to demonstrate my love toward them, even if they are appalling to me, even if they are the ungodly to me, in terms somehow of whether or not they deserve it. And then the very next thing that happens is that I've got then to decide that I'm not going to hold anything back. When I demonstrate my love, I'm not going to hold anything back. Go back again to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, it says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Another way of translating that phrase is, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to in order to be equal. And the point is that Jesus didn't hold on to his status as part of the Godhead. He didn't hold on to his rights. He didn't hold on to what he deserved. He didn't hold on to the recognition that ought to be there. He willingly gave all of that and put it aside. He put it aside. If I want to have the same attitude that Jesus had, I have to be willing to lose my titles, my position, my recognition, anything that I can willingly say makes me someone different than someone else, that might elevate me in some way over someone else, I ought to be willing, if I'm going to follow the mind of Jesus, willingly set it aside and not hold anything back. I'm not going to hold anything back. And then it goes right into the next one. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Let's break that apart a little bit. Because we need to understand what is actually being said here. When it says he made himself of no reputation, it literally is talking about the fact that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. What that means is that he gave up everything that would have... That's almost impossible for us to describe. It's the idea it's the idea of a rich man, a wealthy man, a king, suddenly becoming someone's slave voluntarily. That's the picture we've got here. Jesus always sought to serve others and not to be served by others. In fact, as he taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he says, if anyone wants to be first, he should be the slave of everyone. One of these days, we'll have to do a study on slave, all the slave talk that is in the Bible, because there's a lot of it. And we don't seem to understand it, because we usually translate the words with servant or something like that. But bondservant is a slave. That's what a bondservant is. It's a servant in bonds. Servant in bondage. Jesus demonstrated a portion of this attitude when he washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. In Jesus' day, almost every household had a bond slave. Now, who is a bondslave? It's a person who is the property of and wholly subject to another. It is a slave who was not considered by many in society as rather being a person, but rather looked upon as a tool, a something material, something that could easily be replaced if it, once it worn out, or when it grow older. Or a slave had no rights. And it's saying, this is what Jesus decided. I'm going to become like a bondservant, like a slave. I'm going to function as if I have no rights. Why? Why did he do that? He did it so that he could redeem us. Turn with me to the Hebrew letter. In the Hebrew letters, the Hebrew writer makes several points about who Jesus is. And one of the things that he tells us as he makes these points about who Jesus is he tells us why Jesus did what he did. In chapter 1 of the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew writer talks about how Jesus is God. And he has made the worlds. All right? But being God, it's the same thing that Paul was saying over here in Philippians chapter 2. Being God doesn't mean that he was going to stay in that position of authority, power, and prestige. In fact, it is in chapter 2 of the Hebrew letter, this is what he says, beginning with verse 14. In then as much, then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, just like the Philippian letter, Paul says he became flesh. He emptied himself, became in appearance as a man. It says he shared in the same, in flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 17 then. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Why did Jesus become human? Why did he take on flesh? He did it so that he could destroy the devil, who had the power of death, and so that he could become exactly what we needed so that he could help us when we are tried and tested and tempted. In chapter 4, he goes on a little bit more in verse 14, seeing then that we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now what's he saying? He's saying that his attitude was, I've got to know what they're like. I've got to enter into their life so that I can help them. In the picture of the yoke in Matthew chapter 11, it is the idea, I've got to harness myself to them because they can't do it on their own. They need me. As we take that and apply it to our lives in the church, it tells us the same thing. It tells us that we need to understand that we cannot by ourselves make it in this world as easily and as quickly and as purposefully as we can, or as we should, apart from one another. That just like Jesus willingly entered into our lives to help us and to aid us and to give us mercy and grace and to sympathize with us perfectly, we need to do the same thing toward one another. Who is better at helping someone? Someone who when someone has a particular problem of some sort. Is it someone who has never, ever, ever had that same problem at all? Or is it someone who has had the problem and worked their way through it successfully? Well, obviously, it's the person who's worked their way through it successfully that ought to be the person we go to for the most help, right? And he's saying that's what we need to do in the body of Christ. That's the picture of the body of Christ that God wants us to see that we follow, that happens when we follow Jesus Christ. Jesus became one of us so that he could perfectly sympathize with us and give us the perfect help that we need. And he says, guess what? When you as Christians help other Christians and willingly enter into their life and strive to understand them and strive to help and work alongside them, that's when you're most like me, Jesus says. Because that's what I did. That's how I lived. And not only did I do that, but I also went to the point where I humbled myself and I became obedient to God to the point where I even accepted death, the death of the cross. The Hebrew writer says he became the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those fancy, schmancy words that means he is the answer for our sins. Paul puts it this way. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This one verse is a description of what the word propitiation means. For he made him, verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's propitiation. That's what propitiation means. That's why it's a hard word to translate because it's a word that encompasses everything that's in that verse. It's saying propitiation for sins means that Jesus became our sin. But it also means that he didn't know sin, but he took on that sin willingly so that he could pay the price for it. And not only did he become the price for it, but he has also become the means by which we become his, become righteous right before God. And it's in him. That's one reason why baptism is the way it is in the New Testament, why it's referred to in the language that it's referred to. In Romans chapter 6, it's referred to as a uniting with. Remember Romans chapter 6, he says, we are buried with him in baptism, we are united with him in his death, raised to walk in the likeness of his resurrection. We are united in Christ by faith when we are baptized into Jesus. Now, what does that mean in terms of applying it to our lives as Christians? Again, because the whole attitude is not just to understand what Jesus has done, but the whole idea, remember in Philippians chapter 2, is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think his thoughts about in such a way toward one another. I think it means this. And I've struggled with exactly how to phrase it, but the only way I can come up with it is it means that we need to be baptized into one another. And I take that phrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when it talks about how the children of Israel, as they crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, how they were baptized into Moses and they became the nation of the Hebrew people. What it means is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it talks about how we are baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we are made to be members of one another. I think what it really is talking about is the idea we need to decide that I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to live for the group. Now, we don't talk about that, not very much, especially in America, because being a part of a group that we're willing to die for, being a part of a group that we're willing to immerse ourselves into, being part of a group that says we're going to hang in there together and hold on with one another with everything we've got, to work together, to choose to be there for one another, that just doesn't happen. Because in America, we're members of one group as long as that group gives us what we want. We join a gym so that we can get into shape. But once we're in shape, or we find out that it's just too much trouble going, well, then this membership can lapse. We join a credit union so that we can have better access to take advantage of their membership. Maybe because we're looking to borrow money for a house or something like that. We join a political party so that we can get the right kind of people in office, so that they'll give us the right kind of breaks for our lifestyle that we choose. We join often a church for the same reason. Why do we go to this church over that church? Why are we with this group over that church? Many people's lives is because of what the extras are. The extras. Is the music good? Are the people young and vibrant? Do they have a lot of kids there? Is the decor and building grand and wonderful? Is the speaker charismatic? Do they have great after school programs? Do they do lots of fun activities? Do they go to the movies together? Do they go bowling together? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But those aren't the things that God says matter. What matters is living the Christian life in this world, which is very difficult, and being there for one another. Trying to help us, each other, to live that Christian life in this world so that we can spread the gospel message, so we can bring more people to Christ, so we can save people from the wrath that is to come. In fact, let's go back to Philippians and notice what happens as the last thing that he talks about is how God has also highly exalted his name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee one day, no matter where it is, will bow. That is a warning. It is a warning about being ready. It is a warning about judgment. See, whether you like it or not, whether you have chosen Jesus or not, one day every knee will bow to Jesus and confess that He is Lord. Now, if you're a Christian and you're confessing that He is Lord, that means that you have confessed Him as Lord already. You've been following Him as Lord already. You have been living as Him being Lord already. And because you have recognized all your life and with all your strength that He is Lord, that means that on that day of judgment, you're going to hear the words of welcome that says, "Come into my Father's house, where I have prepared a place for you." But it also means this: if we have not followed Jesus, or we have not followed Him wholeheartedly to the best of our ability, if we have totally rejected Him, it means that we're going to be forced to bow before Him, forced to acknowledge that He is Lord, and then asked to leave His presence forever in the depths of hell. How does that translate into our relationship with one another? It means we look out for one another. It means when we see something happening that maybe we're worried about, even if we may not understand it, we don't keep quiet. We say something. Even if it gets that other person mad at us, we say it because it needs to be said, because we're worried, because we don't want any of our brothers and sisters to lose their salvation and not be in heaven. So I'm going to be concerned. I'm going to say something. I'm going to be there in their life. Again, that's not something that's very common in our culture today, because in our culture today, lots of times when someone will say something or call us on something, we get upset that they called us on it. And then we get mad that they called us on it. And then we just withdraw from them, and we treat them like they have leprosy, and we don't do anything. It's no wonder lots of times we just don't say anything, you know? You get that kind of reaction a few times, and boy, you, the next time you see somebody doing something and you're worried about them and you care about them, and so you say something, you work up the nerve to say something, you, next time you just might say, well, I've been burnt once, I'm just not going to say anything. Unfortunately, what does that mean? It may turn out, many times the things that we worried about with one another may turn out to be nothing at all. It may turn out to be a total misunderstanding. But the fact of the matter is, we have to be confident enough in our relationship with one another to at least say something so that we love one another. See, that's what this passage is teaching us. The Philippian letter is not a letter intended just to educate us, but it's a letter intended to help us to live. We're to live for Christ. We're to live for one another. We're to help one another. And we do that by following Jesus. This morning, we hope that we will all follow Jesus better. But we also know that many times we will fail. When we fail, we need each other much more. We need each other to help pick us back up and encourage each other to try again. We need one another to be accountable to one another. We need one another in order to just keep going when it gets tough. We need to recognize that it's tough being a Christian in this world, and it's going to probably get tougher. But we can make it to the end if we work together. Because you see, in essence, when Jesus gave the invitation to be yoked to Him, He also yoked us to one another. And we can choose that yoke. Choose to make it something that we embrace and work on so that it becomes second nature to us, or we can fight it and be chafed by it. But God wants us to be there for one another. Let's do that. Because when we're united with Jesus in baptism, we're also united to one another. This morning, are you a Christian? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you haven't, we encourage you to take that step today while together we stand.